4:30. So if you need to make phone calls, run, go, do that. If you can stay, it will be useful in rounding out the material, obviously. That's it. Liberate those men. I mean, I try to stick in schedule, but nothing ever runs on time. I've never done a seminar anywhere that runs on time. And I always tell people, seminar schedules, really, please don't take them so dogmatically. They're no different than an airplane time schedule. You know, like, we aim for this, we hope for this, we try for this, however the reality may be. And the fact is, I'm not in Whanganui every day. True. So, I'll suffer if you'll suffer. Now, does this make sense? Accepting my gender as a blessing, getting that rhema word from God that it is a good thing, and finding the nourishment and pronouncement from His Spirit to affirm me. And He may accomplish that by His Word, through other people, but also by His Spirit directly to me, because after all, He is the Father to each of our souls. Who better to bring clarity than the Father who made you? And it's not God's job to take away my weaknesses and my risks. It's my job to manage them by obeying Him and in submitting my body to Him as my temple. He won't take away the impractical tension of sexual pressure, but I can submit to God and obey that I have control. It doesn't control me. And I can do that even more specifically as I learn how to renew my mind by putting off the old and putting on the new. Make sense? In excruciatingly painful detail? Good. Now, this next part I will talk about probably in more detail, maybe tomorrow evening, maybe tomorrow morning. I'm not sure how it's going to unfold. The reason why is, well, I won't go into all the elaboration, but my point is, get the tape from tomorrow morning and evening to more fully describe what I want to talk about here. But let me give you the principles with which you can employ them now. Isn't it here, according to our first chart, that you get wounded or starved in the environment? Now, when people hurt you, fail you, rip you off, wound you, deny you, and deprive you, what's your Christian responsibility? You forgive them. It's true. We forgive and release them from debt. Now, I am very glad that in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord speaks about the issue of forgiveness not as a choice, not as an intellectual event. Very often, the issue of forgiveness is taught to us these days as, well, you know, if you can't quite forgive them with your emotions and your heart yet, well, then you choose to forgive them in your head, and maybe the heart will follow. I'm not knocking it. I'm not being critical of that. I'm not saying that's bad advice. What I'm saying is an intellectual choice is still not an emotional release. And Jesus talked about an emotional release in Matthew chapter 18, around verse 35-ish, 34, 35. So the point is, if you're mad as hell and hate somebody's guts, then please just say so. God's big enough to take it. If He already redeemed you, He redeemed you knowing how you feel. Is that right? And He's not going to say, oh, you still hate them? Well, scratch their name off the list of redemption. Because see, what we do with people is we say, I don't care how badly you were hurt, you have to forgive them. You have to toe the party line. And this makes clients mad as hell also. If you are angry with somebody and you haven't gotten over it emotionally, then please tell God and yourself the truth. They hurt me and I hate them. But when God talks to us about emotional damage in the story of the wealthy man who forgave the man indebted to him, He didn't say that, let me restate this, the wealthy man who forgave the one indebted to him, the wealthy man, we're never told if he liked the man. We're never told if he trusted the man. We are told that he released the man from his debt. God speaks of forgiveness in financial terms, and I'm glad. Because what that does is it gives you some maneuverability. In other words, you hurt me, I'm angry, and you owe me, but I will not require you to pay. That's releasing somebody. That's forgiveness on a base level. Would you agree? It doesn't mean I have to like you. Doesn't mean we have to be best friends. Doesn't mean I have to trust you. It means that if you are abusive, I don't have to allow you to continue to beat me. It means that though you owe me, I will not require you to pay. I'm going to treat you with generosity you don't deserve, because that's what I expect when I'm guilty. I expect God to be generous with me. I will give you mercy you don't deserve, because mercy already says you're guilty. But I won't require you to pay. Now that's forgiveness. Maybe forgiveness includes the opportunity to rebuild trust, like in a marriage where adultery happened. Trust could be rebuilt. Forgiveness enables that. Thank God, because it is through that that I can have a relationship with God. God is willing to rebuild relationship with me. Isn't that right? So forgiveness can enable that. But forgiveness was already made available whether I partook of it or not. You owe me, and I won't make you pay. That's forgiveness at a baseline level. You don't have to like them or trust them. It doesn't mean that we politely overlook it as if it never happened or doesn't matter. It matters and it hurt, but I won't require you to pay. But you know why people will develop that kind of an attitude of mercy? Generally when they've been shown mercy, because that takes us to our real point. I tell people, if you can't forgive, if you still hate that person and you hold them in debt as owing you, you know what that tells me about you? You're the one who needs to be forgiven, because you're the one playing judge and you're the one sinning also. It's not just what people do to you that will affect you. It's how you react that may be the bigger toxin. It's one thing for uncle to have molested you. He hurt you. He robbed you. It's understandable you are angry. But the Bible says in your anger don't sin, but we tend to. So if you become untrusting and embittered and hate all men as sex monsters, then that reaction may be perfectly human and understandable, and it is also completely crippling and mistaken, because not all men are sex monsters. Isn't that right? It's a self-protective lie. And so it's not just that uncle hurt you that is the damage. That is damage. But it's how we react to what uncle did that is also crippling. And like I mentioned, this is where most of the work of the Holy Spirit happens to go on. So it's not just that we forgive and release those who are in debt to us. I have had to learn to experience forgiveness because of my own rotten, stinking, toxic, human, understandable reactions that cripple my life. Do I make sense? I need forgiveness and mercy. And when I experience it, I am much more willing to give it. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Hold people in debt, you will remain in debt. Isn't that what he tells us? See, in the age of victims' rights, and in a good way, there is reparation or payback being made now for wrongs in the past. That's a biblical principle, that even this generation should make right the wrongs of the past. That's a biblical model. A lot of times, in North America, we have race relation problems. There are some in my generation who will say, this wasn't my fault what they did 200 years ago. Why do I have to make it right? It doesn't matter if it wasn't my direct fault. My generation still has the onus of responsibility to make it right now for what was not made right once. That's a biblical model. We see it in many examples, especially the Old Testament, where this new king was always repenting for what that king two generations ago did before the Lord. And then God would show up and bless them. So, it's difficult to release from debt those who owe us, because sometimes our anger and our hurt is absolutely understandable. And God says you can be mad and you can be sad, but you don't get the right to revenge, and hatred is a toxin you cannot carry and live on. Is that true? So, in the age of victims' rights, what we tend to do is say, that person hurt me and I'm entitled to all my rage and any retribution and reaction. They have to take it because they did me wrong. And that's understandable, but God draws the line on revenge and hatred. Would you agree? And that's the difference here. Because see, what happens is, you hurt me, you hurt me, you hurt me, but we don't do this. But how did I react? How did I react? How did I react? And many victims don't like to hear this, because they want it to be their fault. Well, what they did was wrong, but what am I going to do about it? What they did hurt me, but how did I react and handle it? They hurt me and made me scared, but my survival strategies cripple me. This is where illumination has to happen from the Spirit, because most victims don't see this until they get a revelation from God. Don't you? I would suggest you not tell people, because they might get you. You know, they really do need a well-timed revelation of how they're reacting to circumstances, because often they don't see it. What about when it comes to the issue of accountability to the perpetrator? Very good. I did not say that releasing a person from debt does not mean holding them responsible in the community. In other words, let me just restate it this way. A friend of mine, Jan Frank, who wrote in the book Door of Hope, Jan talks about the complexities of forgiveness and trying to do the right thing before the Lord, plus social responsibility and the prevention of further victimization of people, combined with bringing the abuser to account. She walks through the theological, clinical, personal, social complexities of these kinds of circumstances. And, you know, it's one thing if a person is repentant and says, I have violated people, I am guilty, I deserve accountability, and to do what I can do to make restoration. And I'm willing to do it, I'm willing because I know I was wrong. That's a repentant heart to me. And then the way that we approach that person, even if they need to be put into a program or have accountability established for them, that's a very different approach than the person who says, you know, well, I'm a Christian now, you have to forgive it like it never happened. And that's also going to cause a lot of reaction for people, too. And I think that's also different than a person who refuses to admit that they even did wrong. And so there are varying complexities here, that this is a very big overarching principle that is biblical and our biggest guideline. But, you know, I've had to turn people into the authorities because they have confessed to me that they're having sex with children. And in the United States, I am bound by federal law. It doesn't matter whether I'm a Christian and I'm trying to be a nice believer. The fact is, the law says if a person comes to me and they tell me they are having sex with children, and I fail to report this to the authorities, I am held legally accountable and can be in trouble, because I am not stopping the process of abuse by shielding this person with the very nicest of politest Christian effort. Because the law is not designed to punish the abuser, but the law is designed to stop abuse. And there are men who have written me from jail who have said, thank you for stopping me, I would not have stopped myself. I am being judged now, so I won't be judged later. And I have the pleasure of knowing that right now there are kids who are 15 to 18 who are playing and living normal lives because they did not get molested because I took action years ago. Sometimes being a brother's keeper means more than being polite and nice. Sometimes it means loving my neighbor to the degree that if they don't know where the boundary needs to be drawn, I will draw it for them. Does that make sense? So it gave me no pleasure. Just like when I've had to discipline my daughter as a child, it gives me no pleasure. Even if it's the right thing to do, it hurts me. And I lost sleep. I cried bitter tears. I called my board. I got counsel before I ever turned them in. But I have a little statement that if you come to see me for counseling, you will sign a statement before I will ever talk to you. And it says that if you tell me I am having sex with children, I am required ethically, morally, legally to report you. Not because I hate you, because I love you, and I also have a responsibility to protect other children. Those are my children. Those are your children. And if I fail to act, you'd probably be mad at me if I didn't turn that person in and your kid gets molested. Isn't that right? So it requires more than just being polite and nice and giving people the benefit of the doubt and a second chance. According to research, pedophiles they do not historically do very well getting over their impulse problems without lots of accountability. And often they molest up to 80 children before they get stopped finally. So that's 80 people who have to be repaired. That if I had turned that person in, they wouldn't have damaged those 80 people. Do you follow me? So, you know, God, you know, accountability is a serious issue, but it's part of love. Why would I want that person to be at risk and go out there and do more? And I'm hoping that they've changed when they haven't. And if I hold them accountable, that's also an act of love in the big 100 million year picture. It may be painful now, but it may work a great advantage. Now, a pedophile is a person with a sexual orientation toward children. I'm not talking about maybe cousins playing around. I'm not saying that can't be traumatic and wounding, but I'm saying that's not the same as a person who has a sexual orientation for children. Because what teenagers and what may go on in those circumstances is usually it's not quite the same as a pedophile event. But even then, sometimes people in a household or in a family can still be very molesting, even if they're not pedophiles. Do you follow me? Okay. So forgiveness does not mean we overlook it like it never happened. Forgiveness does not mean that we don't take some kind of action if we feel that there is jeopardy, you know, for other people. And sometimes for our own process, it can be useful that we take action. But sometimes taking action can be destructive too. And there's where you need to get good counsel, legal counsel and an emotional counsel with informed people. And that's why Door of Hope and Wounded Heart by Dr. Dan Allender are good resources that help Christians do the right thing by God and by society and for themselves. Because it is complex and there's no just instant, easy blanket statement to cover all of it. But this is the overarching freedom. That even if you take that person to court, and they are found guilty and they are punished and held accountable socially, that may not give you the release on an emotional level that you might think it would. Revenge never does. So your motive should not be revenge to make them pay. Your motive should be to stop further abuse and maybe to, you know, there may be other issues that aren't about revenge that would make a court case valid. Because I think there needs to be social justice in one sense, you know, like the scoutmaster molesting the other scouts. It would be right that the community can feel that justice has been done by bringing that person to an account. There is the need for that. Do I make sense on this? I know it's a broad, sweeping issue here. And then getting to the issues, I mentioned here specific events. Well, you know, if you got wounded, wounds need to be treated. In other words, salvation does not do some magical osmosis on us that our wounds automatically mend. If I was in a bank robbery and I got shot 15 times, then every 15 of those bullet wounds has to be treated. Is that right? So wounds need treatment God's way and time. Now let me mention the issue of timing here. People often ask me, how long is it going to take? How long do I have to wait? Why is it taking so long? I want to do the will of God. God surely wants me better. Why is it taking so cotton-picking long? Well, I'll tell you why. I mean, we can cooperate with God and not cooperate, but God is still overseeing our lives. He who began the good work will be faithful to get it completed. His way and time. And many people are expecting God to zap them at the altar to take it away and fix it so that they don't struggle. Because one of the highest values of our modern first world culture, including the church, is convenience. We want convenience. You know, in the third world, Christian people get stuck in traffic. They understand life is full of injustice, and poor management of the traffic system results in traffic snarls. They understand that the government may be corrupt. They understand there may be mismanagement of resources. They understand that life on earth is challenging and difficult, and their faith is a source of comfort and consolation. We get stuck in traffic, like on the Harbor Bridge in Central Auckland, and we practically lose our faith. And often our prayers are not, oh, God, don't let me not get shot today, or help me find drinking water. It's like, God, help me find a car park. The problems of the wealthy are different from everybody else. And we of the first world are wealthy. Whether we are individually wealthy or not is not the issue. Overall, we are extremely wealthy. We probably spend more on home videos than is the gross income for most people on the planet. And so, the issue of convenience is a real dilemma in trying to care for wounded people, because they're wanting God to fix it and take it away that they can move on in life without problem. And they're waiting for God to fix it so that one day they will overcome the frailties associated with their human package, that with enough knowledge, effort, application, prayer, I will one day rise above the inconveniences of my frail human nature and achieve this blissful, struggle-free plateau. And that's the attempt to achieve nirvana in Hindu teaching. That's not Christian doctrine. Do you follow me? So I have to let my clients know it's going to be an upward struggle. You're going to have to climb a mountain and cross through some valleys. This is normal. Expect it. Who will you follow and who will you serve? Secondly, I tell them it's also going to take time, and this is perfectly biblical and normal. And here's just one scripture reference to make the point. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 6 says, Ecclesiastes 8, 6 says so well, the wise will understand there is a time and a purpose for every procedure, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. The wise will understand there is a time and a purpose for every procedure, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Do you know what that verse says to me? It packs a punch. It says, I, the Lord, understand that you suffer. You're limited, hindered, held back, and suffer for it. I know you don't like it and you wish it would resolve, but I will not compromise my best for you right now just for your comfort and convenience, because I'm working it out in the bigger picture with something that will last forever. Will you follow me, trust me, submit to me on the bed of affliction? That's what that verse says to me. Because isn't that the issue for people? It's one thing. I hear some of my clients say, you know, Lord, I want you to take it away so that I don't ever struggle with it. I am tired of wrestling with it, and I want you to remove it. And I understand that sentiment. I've said it myself. But that's different from the client who says, whether this is ever resolved completely in my life doesn't matter. I just don't want it to interfere with my walk with God. A slightly different flavor. The Hebrew children. Here's another illustration about timing. Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 through 30. Now, to get the whole picture, you should probably read the whole chapter. In fact, why don't you read the whole book? In fact, why don't you read the whole Bible? But the point of this verse is, the Hebrew children were going in to possess the promised land God gave them. But what was the parallel problem? It did not used to be their property. When it was not their property, squatters came in and occupied it and built their strongholds. The Hebrew children checked it out and could see this, and they complained to God, Lord, you gave us this territory, but look, there's squatters in it. And we want you to defeat them and drive them out so we can go in and fulfill your will and possess the land. And the Lord said, you want me to drive out the enemy all at one time for your convenience? No, no, no. No, you obey me as I lead you. And right there where there's opposition at that level, you do what I say and you'll defeat the enemy, and then you'll move on to the next obstacle. And if you obey me there, we'll go forward. But if you disobey, then you delay the process you choose. Isn't this what the story's about? Now, this is not a Sunday school story or Hebrew history. This is your life. You know, you've heard it said, our lives are like an apartment building. God buys the whole building. The question of ownership is now settled. The real estate belongs to God. But what's the parallel truth? Well, this is your life. And when you were not a Christian, strongholds were established. Attitude, behavior, belief. Those will not easily remedy. Each will challenge the lordship of Christ in your life. He owns the whole property. That's not the question. But now, to establish his lordship in all these areas where his lordship is challenged, he will confront one at a time. And then once this one is resolved, then he will go to the next one. And then as we obey, we move forward to the next one. It took the Hebrew children 40 years of compromised, mingled effort. Get a clue. 40 years isn't really very cosmic in light of eternity. That's why it will take time. There is a time and a purpose for every procedure, even though these issues may indeed weigh heavily upon you. Will we yield our lives to God, even if he doesn't do it for our convenience? Does that make sense? That's why each wound will need to be uncovered and treated in God's way and time. And every unmet need must be satisfied. Our needs should be satisfied in healthy ways. Would you agree? And getting that accomplished will take time, and that is normal Christianity. But that's not what people are being taught in some church circles, where they're saying salvation should remedy all of this. Well, yeah, in the 100-million-year picture, it does. Just not maybe in the 40-year picture. Will we follow him anyway? Finally, remember what I said about finally? We're doing okay. Here's the problem with the area of spirituality. Can I change the fact that I'm a fallen creature? No, I can't. What am I going to do about that? Very good. I'm going to accept limitations as part of the human package, but to answer that, here's the power equation. You're the dirty one. Who makes you clean? The Lord. You're the fallen one. Who's the redeemer? You're the vulnerable one. Who's the strong one? Yeah, you're the weak one. Who's the strong one? I guess the point is, this is what we call a power relationship, and since we're on the short end of the stick, we're the weak ones, we're the fallen ones, we're the dirty ones. He's the one with all the goods. You know what we call this kind of a relationship? A relationship of dependence. I'm going to accept that I have human weaknesses and limitations, and I'm going to depend on God. Let me restate it again. I will never be so whole, so free, so filled, so enlightened and illumined and obedient and compliant that I outgrow depending on God like I need Him now. I'll make progress. I'll grow and learn to overcome the control of areas that have problemed me. To be sure, I will move forward, but I will never produce my own righteousness. Diabetes is the physical illustration of this. The diabetic has to live a life of self-management. Diabetes is a problem in my family, and my daughter and I are at risk for developing this. I have to pay attention because this has killed some of my relatives. It's a serious condition in my family. If you have serious diabetes, you have to monitor your urine and what you excrete. You have to monitor your blood, maybe before and after every single meal for the rest of your life. You have to have your retinas checked and your cardiovascular system working better and keep the weight off, or you die early. And even when you manage your body like that, you still are not free from the condition. And on top of all that tedium, you have to live a life of medical management dependent on the doctor who gives you what your body will never produce, and that is insulin. True? I can't think of a better illustration for our sin condition. I can get better at managing it so it doesn't control me and kill me so quickly. I can manage the things I excrete and take in. I can exercise my faith in relationship with God that I function a lot better, to be sure. But still, at the end of the day, no matter how born again I am, I grow old, get sick, and I die, and I have trouble along the way. Is that right? But I can manage it better. And on top of all that tedium, I will never outgrow depending on Jesus, because Dr. Jesus gives me the one thing I don't produce, that is righteousness. I'll never produce my own. I have to depend on Him to give it to me. And that's as good as it gets for a fallen creature on earth. Would you agree? Why am I saying this? There are many Christians working very hard to overcome their problems so they don't have to rely on God like they do right now. We want to grow up and grow away and be independent from God, it really seems, in many cases. Fix it, God. Why? I don't have to come to You about it all the time. And my life functions easier without the problem. I've learned this about weakness. God may not care about eliminating your weaknesses. If your weaknesses drive you into the presence of God, then your weakness becomes your point of strength. You see, many Christians are being taught this unfortunate thing, that we need to be good public relations material for the kingdom. That means we need to rise above our human problems and become some kind of stainless steel superhuman, that we're better than that because we have Jesus and He takes away our problems. When I would say the world says, oh, please stop that. The world, I think, would much prefer to hear the truth, that yeah, I screw up and yeah, I mess up and yeah, I have weaknesses and God helps me with them. And whenever I do mess up, I can turn to God and He loves me and understands me and He helps me rise above that so it doesn't have to constantly weigh me down. I can learn to control it. That is being comforted and taking comfort to others. Having known it, I share it. And that makes God desirable, and that's better public relations than saying God takes away problems. Some problems He may resolve, to be sure. Some conflicts are resolvable, but some weaknesses may never completely vanish, and maybe that's not so important. Because if my weaknesses keep me humble and dependent, that's the safest place a fallen human will ever find himself in. If my weaknesses drive me into God, then God says His strength is made perfect in my weakness. He does not say, I am glorified by the elimination of you having weaknesses. Is that true? What's worse than having a weakness? Thinking you don't need God like you do right now. It's when you're independent from God you get into trouble, not when you remain dependent and submitted to Him. Would you agree? Then, what about the devil? What will we do? Have you ever wondered, gee, God, you know, like, don't we have enough challenges? Must we also have to cope with a predator? That's right, we do. And people say, well, you know, that's because God wants us to have the ability to choose. Well, sometimes I wish He didn't. But let me tell you, it's not just choice for the sake of choosing God to prove loyalty. Have you ever heard this saying in weightlifting? No pain, no gain. You know, it is true. It's kind of like this. Here's why I think God allows temptation. And while I'm looking for it, I'll put this up. Talk about brain-related information. Just read that for a moment. Oh, the truth hurts. Now, this is a person who used to be strong, but he woke up out of a coma. He had been in a coma for 3 months. Well, obviously, his strong muscles have weakened. They've become shriveled up because they were not used. This is called atrophy. And now he's going to be okay, but he's going to have to enter into physiotherapy. Isn't that right? Because they're going to have to bring strength back to that which has become weakened through disuse. Now, everybody knows whether it's gardening in the spring when you haven't been doing it for a while, or stretching yourself beyond what you're used to in some new sporting event. The fact is, when you haven't used muscles beyond a certain level, stretching them brings the pain. The reason why it hurts is because your muscle tissue is like layers of rubber bands. And whenever they're stretched beyond their current level, they pop and snap. And that produces some pain. And then they mend from the tearing process. And when they mend in a plumper way. That's where you get buff and defined. It's through the tearing and the remending of these tissues. That's why there is pain to have gain. And after a while, with good physiotherapy, of course, a good physiotherapist is not going to make you lift a weight that's too heavy, or you tear your tendon, and then your arm flips and flops like that. But the weight must also be heavy enough to employ the principle of resistance that you must overcome. But yet the more you do it, the stronger that musculature becomes, and then you look like that. And it was very hard for me to get that right, drawing myself in the mirror, but I accomplished it. Lord, they always laugh. Anyway, this to me is the redeemed version of satanic temptation. When I awakened from the terrible magic spell of sin, awakened unto God, I was going to live. But I've been atrophied in my will for a long time, and obeying God did not come naturally or easily. And so God began to put me through a series of exercises. For God says, as the good weightlifting coach, He does not allow me to be tempted beyond my ability to lift it. And there's where we tend to view things on the horizontal level very negatively. Temptation puts me at risk. I don't like it. But in the big 100 million year picture, since the blood of Jesus covers all my sins, even if I fall down, I can get up again. The point is, though, as I learn to exercise my will toward obedience, I get stronger and more compliant and obedient along the way. Do I make sense? That's how God takes the bad thing and exploits it right back against the devil to work for our benefit. Because temptation is not just a chance to fail. It's a chance to succeed. And you get better at doing it the more you practice. Do I make sense? That's why my clients, when they say, I'm so tempted and I'm struggling so much, of course they're going to. God's going to have to strengthen the weakened will with opportunities to obey. If you sin, the blood of Jesus will cover it. Get up and try again. If at first you don't succeed, try again. You don't win the crown of life by being perfect. You win the crown of life by persevering. Is that true? That's what the Bible says. If you fall down, get up. Now, with this in mind, what are we going to do about the devil? Well, let me share with you. And we're doing okay on time here, so are you okay? Breathe deep. Having said all this, then, I have to deal with the devil in in two ways. Is Satan able to tempt me? Yes. And whenever you're under temptation, we're told to practice spiritual warfare. Isn't there a lot of discussion these days in the church about spiritual warfare? And that's a very good thing. Being aware of the schemes of the devil and knowing what to do about it is extremely useful. And many churches have prayer groups that gather together, and in the name of Jesus, they make proclamation against darkness and speak the word of truth and all of that. And I'm not knocking that. I'm not being critical of it. But I'm saying, I find that most of the time when tempted, it doesn't occur in a corporate event when warfare might help me. Most of the time when people are tempted sexually, it happens when they are lost little lambs, or I should say isolated sheep, away from the rest of the herd, Would you agree? Now, I suppose you know, if you were being seduced at some bar, you were at some mall or some other situation where somebody was putting the moves on you, I guess if you started screaming in tongues real loud at them, that would probably end the temptation event. And probably better to look like a fool than to be one. But what about personal spiritual warfare? It's not good enough to know corporate warfare. Corporate warfare is of the corporate nature. But most of the people who wrestle with spiritual warfare in a sexual arena are wrestling alone in a private moment. How do you practice warfare there? Now, when I ask them, what do you do when the devil's putting pressure on you? People will say things like this to me. Well, you stand on the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Do I throw the Bible down on the floor and stand on it? Potent spiritual warfare you will ever find. I believe you can plumb the depths of it and learn much more to be sure. But at the end of the day, to walk out of here with a new insight, here's what I believe is the best warfare you will ever, ever practice. And Jesus demonstrated it. Isn't Jesus called the second Adam? You know, through one man, sin entered the world, and through another man, redemption came into the world. Jesus was the second Adam. And Jesus, the Bible says, after baptized in the River Jordan, went out into the wilderness. And there he encountered three satanic temptations. We remember that. But that's not what I'm talking about. He successfully deflected those temptations. And then the Bible says Satan left him for a more opportune time. Well, I'm sure he was tempted lots of other times. To be tempted in every way that we are, he would have been tempted many times. But I'll tell you, the last big temptation of Jesus, probably the mother of all temptations upon him, the greatest pressure ever, was when the second Adam was in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, when humanity once again had his whole future at stake. And it was then that we don't hear Satan talking to Jesus like we did earlier in those three illustrations of the wilderness. But we can see the effect of pressure upon Jesus. And that night in the garden, here he was to fulfill the will of God. Isn't that right? To be betrayed, crucified. And that's why he came to Jerusalem. And he did not say, "Hallelujah, the night of my betrayal has come. Let's bring it on, baby, so that I can fulfill the will of God." He didn't do it, did he? He told the truth about how he felt. He made a terribly negative confession. He said, "I don't want to die like this. Take this away from me, Father." He said it three times just in the book of Matthew. "Get me out of this. I don't want my flesh crucified. Take this away from me if it's possible. However..." And then he turned the tide of your history and the universe when he said, "Not my will, your will be done." And do you know what spiritual warfare that's called? That's called obedience. You obey God under pressure. You can talk about all the spiritual warfares and principles that you want. At the end of the day, how do you resist the devil? You do what God said. How do you stand on the Word? Do what the Word said. How do you rebuke Satan? Do you think your words scare the devil? Of course not. It's your actions that prove loyalty and love for God by God's definition. If you love me, do what I ask. Isn't that right? The first commandment in the Satanic Bible, because we've had to learn about this in North America more, because the Satanic Bible is available. Satan worship churches. They are protected as tax-exempt charitable organizations. And there are petty crimes committed in communities in America related to satanic ritual. And therefore, police departments and social workers have had to learn more about Satan worship. And the first commandment in the Satan worship Bible is not worship Satan. It is do what you want. Because you see, if you do what you want, you end up doing what God did not. And if you do what God did not want, you have accomplished exactly what Satan wanted, and he proved that in the Garden of Eden. Do what you want. You take the fruit into your own hand and find out for yourself if what God said is true. You won't die yet. And that's what he got Adam and Eve to do. He didn't say, "Worship me." He said, "Do what you want." And they did. And that's what Satan wanted. That's why obeying God. You know, he never said, "If you love me, you'll feel it." He said, "If you love me, then obey me." Ultimately, we and others and the kingdom of God always benefit if we obey. There are always consequences if we don't. Is that true? So when you're under pressure, having done all else, what does the Word say? You stand. What does stand mean? You do what God said. That's warfare. Would you agree? Now, what about when you're not under pressure? What about when you're not being tempted? Here's how you employ obedience. That is, not maybe defensive, but offensive. You don't give the devil a foothold. In other words, don't bring on the problem by advertising for Satan. Don't give him a foothold. Let me explain this. At the end of the day, I know I'm going to smell. My armpits will smell because I've been exerting an awful lot of energy up here. Though I scrubbed up this morning like most of you would have, and I deodorized with the latest technology and deodorant, the fact is that's only a temporary rescue from the fact that my armpits will stink at the end of the day. And probably yours will too. And the fact is, all the best hygiene in the world won't prevent it, will it? Now, have you ever wondered why God puts this illustration right under our nose, quite literally? Let me tell you why you stink at the end of the day and why I will too. Because whether you're born again or not, we all suffer this indignity due to the fallen reality in which we live. Your armpits excrete oil. The oil has no odor. The oil, however, traps bacteria in the millions. You've got the population of Los Angeles dying in your armpits daily. No wonder! And when that bacteria dies, they exude that famous aroma we know as body odor. Now the point is, last week's really, really good shower won't keep you smelling good today. I don't care how much you scrubbed up and deodorized. Last year's really excellent scrub up with a loofah sponge won't make you smell good today, will it? Even today's shower wears thin because of the law of decay in the physical world. Get a clue. True for your body, true for your soul. Christians practice the worst spiritual hygiene I've ever seen. We would never think of going out into our day without practicing bodily hygiene. But the fact is, last year's really good repentance is only good for last year's issues. Yet last week's submission to God about sin in your life was great for last week's issue, but it won't take care of the fact that yesterday you might have gotten slimed by something unclean. You got to wash it off for today. Jesus demonstrates this in the New Testament when the night of his Last Supper, what did Jesus do? He took off his outer garment and he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. And of course they had to do that. Walking around with open-toed sandals on dusty roads, your feet got dirty, and it was a common practice when you came in at the end of the day from the field or the street, you washed your dirty feet. Now you know, Jesus said to Peter, "Let me wash your feet." And Peter said, "Oh, Lord, you're the Lord. I couldn't let you wash that dirt away. I couldn't bring that before you." And Jesus said, "Excuse me, I will wash your feet or you're not mine." And then Peter said, "Well, then wash my whole body, Lord." And of course the Lord said, "I'll just do your feet." But I believe this was a very important metaphor for us now. Jesus is making this statement to me. It had nothing to do with feet then. But they were a symbol of the fact that you and I must live in a contaminated, spiritually fallen, defiled environment out there and in here. It's not our fault that we live in a fallen world, but we have to navigate in it. But we don't have to run the risk of infection if we practice good hygiene. At the end of the day, I ask Jesus to wash off the slime that's plastered me on the inside or the outside, and I can stay clean, get rid of the accumulation, though it doesn't accumulate, so that I don't run the risk of infection later, and therefore I don't give the devil a foothold if I submit my dirt to God daily. Are you with me? Now I'm going to tell you what, God programmed this all the way down to the molecular level of every cell in your body. Have you ever noticed the indignity that we humans experience? It doesn't matter how much wonderful good food you eat, you know what it gets turned into eventually, don't you? And it doesn't matter whether you're the rich and the famous and the high and the mighty or the very lowly. It's the same for us all. And it smells. What's the word picture? Did you know that your cells do this right down on the molecular level? That your cells, they draw from the blood bank all the nourishment that they need individually. But at the same time, your cells produce waste. That nourishment comes in is turned to waste called metabolites. And your cells must continually dump the waste into the blood. The very blood that nourishes is the very blood that cleanses. This was not some little symbol of a priest. It's literally the way God designed your cells to be cleansed. And you know how real this is? I'll tell you how real this is. That when your cells are deprived of blood, you've ever had your legs crossed in the car and then your leg goes to sleep and it hurts? Well, if you really actually cut the blood flow off to your arm for a good period of time, and I don't suggest it, but if you would do it, it would do more than tingle uncomfortably. you enter into excruciating pain to the point that you cannot even move your hand. This decay and pain happen relatively quickly as soon as blood flow is cut off from your cells. Why? Because your cells accumulate the poison and waste if it's not continually downloaded and washed. Are you with me? Here's the point. As soon as you release the flow of blood, the stream through those veins and arteries and capillaries into the cells begin immediately dumping their waste product, and then you find relief and healthy function. True for your big body, true for the molecular parts of your body, and it's true for your soul. God makes it clear the blood cleanses you from contamination so that Satan doesn't get a foothold. If you get dirty, then wash off. You walk around in a dirty field, wash your feet. Your mind gets slimed today, that's life on earth. Take it to God. Don't let it separate you from God and say, look at what I'm thinking. Look at what I'm feeling. Wash me, Lord, with the blood of Jesus that avails for me today. Is that right? That, to me, is how you practice offensive warfare so that Satan doesn't get to infect you. You follow me? One last point. Then we're practically done. Here, if the cover is compromised, get under cover. Now, let me make this point. Maybe it's true for you, your kids, your own childhood like mine. When I was little, I was scared of the dark. In fact, every now and then, I can still get a little bit of a shiver. The fact is, when I was a small child, I was scared of the dark because I believed there was a terrible it monster in the dark. But if I could get under my magic blanket, it could not get me, and I had my little breathing hole. Now, we poo-poo this and talk our children out of it, and then God has to spend years talking us right back into it, because the fact of the matter is, there is a terrible it monster in the dark that really can drag your soul to hell, and as long as we're under the right cover, he can't. I believe children innocently reflect a universal spiritual impulse that we need to be undercover. And that's why the issue of spiritual authority and accountability and baptism are so important for our welfare. If you are out from undercover, turn around and get back undercover. I had been born again for 2 years. I was struggling with terribly impure thoughts. They were memories of past events, powerful and pleasurable markers of my past. And I wrestled with them, and I felt bad about it. I didn't have much control over their surfacing, and I was feeling really frustrated, and I cried out to God, and He began to teach me. I mean, I believe I'm hearing the Lord. I'm either delusional, or I'm lying to you, or I've got a great imagination, or I'm hearing the Lord. It's one of those. Isn't that right? When somebody says they hear the Lord, I'm trusting I'm hearing the Lord. So the Lord, I feel, began to speak to me, and He began to show me, sigh. Whenever impure thoughts begin to surface, you make a couple of big mistakes. I do. Mistake number one, you try to rebuke it. You try to control it. You try to repress it. You try to shove it down and show me that you're being a good boy. And the fact is, and then He reminded me of the story of the goldsmith. What does the goldsmith do? He takes the raw lump of gold filled with dirt and impurity. He melts it down. Why? So the impurities surface. Why? That they can be seen. Why? That they can be removed. Why? That you get pure gold as the leftover. Isn't that right? The Lord began to show me He knew the dirt that my life represented. He knew the beautiful gold in my life as well as all the dirt and impurity. He redeemed the whole package, and now His Spirit was percolating and forcing to the surface the impurities that challenged His Lordship. And as these impurities surfaced, instead of running from God with them, He said, do the thing you've never done before, Si. Bring them to Me and submit them. Bring them under the cover of My authority. Here's how. Look at what I'm thinking, God. Look at what I'm feeling. I love that and I want that, but I love You and want You more. Help me. I got myself dirty, Lord. Wash me. Lord, I did that when I did not know You. You were not the Lord of my life, but now You are, and I choose You over that. And you know what that did for me? I began to shut the doors that should have never been opened in my heart. Are you with me? You know what the biblical illustration of this point is? It's Old and New Testament. Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 5, or around that area. And John, chapter 21. Here's the point. We're talking about spiritual covering, spiritual authority, and getting under it. Here's what the Bible says in Numbers 30. If the wife or if the daughter... Now, why is God picking on women here? In the Old Testament model, women were undercover. Is that right? If the wife or the daughter makes a vow or a pledge, it doesn't matter if it was foolish or rash. She is bound and obligated to the consequences. But if her husband or father finds out about it, because his covering is greater, he has the power to free her from the binding obligation of her previous choice. That means to me that when I gave my body to other people in sexual events, it was as if I opened a door that should have never been opened. There were attachments connected that should have never happened. Consequently, I was plagued by the memory. But now that Jesus is my Lord, I can yield those things to my greater cover and say, look at what I was doing. Look at what I was thinking. Look at what I chose to do when I did not know you. And now that I do, I want you more than this. Forgive me and cleanse me from the power of this. And I believe God begins to cancel the power of those past events and shut those open doors as I bring it back under cover. Do I make sense? See, Satan wants you to feel bad and try to do it all on your own to make God happy. When God says, I already love you perfectly. You will never make me love you more. But you can run to me with this so that it is not your master. I will master it as you submit it. And that's basically what I mean by getting undercover. You submit. Look at what I think. Look at what I feel. Look at what I want. But I want you more, God. Help me. That is submission. I bow down to you, God, when I could do other things. When you're angry and you want to yell at the wife and kid, and in your anger you bow down to Jesus, that's submission. That in my anger I do not sin. That sin is not my master. When burning with lust and then the desire to defile yourself or somebody else, you take that and you submit it to God and bow down to Him with it, that it doesn't separate you from God, it drives you into God, and that's how your weakness becomes the point of strength as you submit it to God. Does that make sense? And see, what Satan does is he gets us to think God's mad at us and we're bad and God, well, we're failing, and then we don't run to God and then it consumes us. John chapter 21. Here's another New Testament version of the Old Testament principle. I call it the principle of reinstatement, reinstating God's authority where He didn't have it. Peter, did he love Jesus? Of course he did, but to save his own skin under pressure, he denied Jesus 3 times. Well, then he comes to his senses with great regret. He repents and can't believe he did it. And then later he encounters Jesus resurrected along the beach. And he enters into conversation with Jesus, who already knew all this would happen and was waiting for Peter. And how many times did Peter deny Jesus? 3 times. And isn't it more than just a coincidence that as many times as Peter denied Jesus, Jesus specifically asked to be reinstated as the Lord and love of his life? I think the Lord begins to make an authority statement here that when we walk out from under the umbrella of His cover, we need to turn right back around and get back under it. He'll be waiting for us. It's forgivable. It's correctable. We can learn and get back under cover that Satan can't have his way to sift us, because Satan was able to sift Peter. Peter walked out from under the cover. He walked right back under it again. Is that right? That's what I call the principle of reinstatement. That when we disobey God, even then it is not too late. We can own it. We can repent of it. And repentance, I love this. You know, the old Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And many people define it on the first level, which means to turn around and go in the new direction. But it means more than that. Repentance isn't a thing that you do. It's a person you face. When I turn away from sin, it's because I'm turning to face God relationally again. Is that right? Repentance isn't just stopping the bad thing. Repentance is who you are facing. When I sin, I end up facing away from God. When I repent, it's because I'm turning back to face Him relationally. To me, that's the idea of bringing it back undercover as well, because submission has a relationship idea behind it. It's not just a behavioral doing the right thing. It's the person we are connected to and submitted to. Does that make sense? I hope so. Now, when people say, Sai, what makes the difference in your life? How come you never went back to the gay scene when many other people do? And how come you're still walking with the Lord these 20-some years? And what's made the difference? How did God heal you? Well, here it is, folks. You want to know the redemptive principles? Well, these are the things that make a difference in my life. Granted, God works through people to bless me, and God has demonstrated His love to me through other people, but at the end of the day, whether people love me or not, these are principles I can employ that it go well with me. Being grateful to God for my gender and seeing Him as the affirmer, enabling me to live as a man. And that God also helps me to have the grace to obey Him under pressure, that I can submit my body to Him and be a responsible steward as I obey. And that I can put off old patterns that used to dominate and control and build new patterns based on God's Word, that it go well with me. And when people have wounded me, I can show mercy to them they may not deserve, but then I don't always deserve mercy. I might have been molested as a child and victimized, but, you know, that doesn't mean I haven't also done things that are wrong. And if I want mercy and generosity, I'm going to give it to people who don't deserve it. Because as I give, I shall get. As I sow, I will reap. And that's not just about money. That's about the exchange of the way we relate to one another. And then if I've been wounded, well, then I should expect it to take some time for those wounds to mend. But I'm built by God to mend, physically and emotionally. And so, God, I can expect in His way and time, will treat me and uncover the problems that hinder my growth. God may not, you know, God may zap me supernaturally from time to time, but all that does is remove obstacles to my growth. It's not a substitute for my need to grow. And there's where a lot of Christians get confused. They're waiting for God to zap them that they are instantly teleported to convenient maturity, when I find God's miracles enable you to keep growing. Isn't this the analogy and metaphor of nature? That is, conception is a miraculous event. It only unleashes the process of growth. Because Christian women, I don't care how much you cry aloud to God day and night, it will still take you approximately 9 months to grow a baby. Nothing's impossible with God, but not everything is probable. Indeed, birth is an event. I helped with the delivery of my daughter, which meant I was in a corner screaming. But when my daughter was born that cold December evening in North America, my daughter, she came in just 2 hours. My wife and I were prepared for an 18-hour labor. My wife had my daughter in 2 hours. And in fact, her labor contractions were so mild, my wife would say, oh, here comes another one. Okay, it's over. I thought, man, they've really oversold this. Anyway, it got painful later, so don't hate her, ladies. Anyway, the night my daughter was born, you know, we got to our midwife. We had 6 pushes and a baby. Of course, I say we in the imperial sense. Anyway, I literally had to be very involved, and I got to cut the umbilical cord that night, and my daughter was born. And I learned that birth is indeed an event, but you know what? It will take 15 years for my daughter to be 15, and it will take her several more years before she will be 21. And there's nothing she can do to speed it up. And God will not miraculously teleport her through the inconvenience of adolescence to give her instant maturity, no matter how much she cries out to God day and night. Is that right? I guess my point is, there are a lot of Christian people who think God will not really love them until they reach their full maturity and all their problems are resolved. And that says you probably don't know the Father's heart like you probably need to. Because the only reason I love my daughter is because she's mine, not because of her performance. She can make me happy, she can make me sad, she can even make me mad, but she cannot make me love her more. I love her for one reason, she's mine. And she will always be my baby when she's 5, 15, or 55. Isn't that right? So God's grace doesn't excuse sexual sin, as Jude verse 4 warns, but His grace does give us room to grow, His way and His time. Then, accepting my limitations and recognizing my need to depend on God and His righteousness, and understanding that Satan may come along my way, but he doesn't have to ultimately have the upper hand when I understand how to deal with the devil by obeying God under pressure and by not giving the devil a foothold. And I can understand, too, that if I get undercover, I'm probably a lot safer than when I'm out from underneath it. So if I make wrong choices that bring me out into open territory, I need to turn right back around and get into the corral, undercover, and bring those things that threaten His Lordship, submitting them to Him and reinstating His Lordship in those dark spots of my soul that still challenge making Jesus Lord. And that's how I make it. Does that make sense? Ancient biblical principles, none of it really new, but often not brought together into focus with an application to our sexual and relational struggle. This is what I see makes the difference for people. It can be elaborated, to be sure. As you can see from your outline, there's much more that could be said. But probably for today, we'll conclude. Let me give you one last picture to make the point, if I can find it. Here we go. Let me talk about your crooked teeth. If you have crooked teeth, it's not your fault, is it? I mean, thumb sucking really doesn't produce crooked teeth necessarily. If you have crooked teeth, unfortunately, you're the recipient of genetic material. The material says your jaw will be this big, but your teeth will be this big. They don't all fit. Most of us don't have a perfect smile. You don't need a perfect smile to be attractive. But many people feel that they're not as attractive if they have really crooked teeth, or they may, more importantly, suffer a function problem. Speech is interfered with or chewing. And those mechanics are important, and thus the crooked teeth have to be remedied. Now, if you have crooked teeth, cursing God for allowing it is generally not productive. And if you have crooked teeth, trying to jerk them into place through an act of strength and self-will is also unproductive. Now, I believe in miracles, and I have witnessed miracles in my life and in the lives of others. I've even had a dental miracle. So I know God can do miracles, but I've never met anybody with crooked teeth have their crooked teeth instantly straightened by God. Now, this is odd. We believe God to raise the dead and part the Red Sea and heal people of tumors. We don't pray for God to heal people with crooked teeth. Now, I believe in dental miracles. I had an abscessed tooth in my early ministry missionary days when I didn't make much money, and this root canal was going to cost almost $1,000. And I said to God, my big prayer of faith, thanks a lot, it might as well be $3 million. Anyway, I was in the dentist's chair. He had numbed up my mouth to begin the drilling to put on a temporary crown before sending me to the oral surgeon for the root canal. I was completely discouraged. And he showed me the pocket of pus clearly evident on the x-ray. No question that it was there. In the few moments it took for my mouth to go numb, when he began to drill on my tooth, the abscess was gone. The rot was gone. My mouth had been healed. Obviously, it wasn't because of my attitude. Anyway, the point is, my dentist saw, because he was not a Christian, but he had a soft heart for missionaries. And he would help missionaries, and he would only charge them cost of materials and no fee. And so he had a parade of Christian missionaries looking for a cheap dental work in his office, and he saw miracle after miracle as God would heal. Now, this is important because he suffered cluster migraine headaches to the point that he lived on morphine and was considering suicide. When he finally believed, if God can help these people, maybe God can help me, he gave his life to the Lord. God healed his headaches. Now, the point is, I know God can do dental miracles, but I've never met anybody with crooked teeth having them instantly straightened. I'm not saying it can't happen, but I've not met anybody. Now, if you have crooked teeth, you know, jerking them into place won't work, cursing God isn't productive, and even a miracle may not happen. But if you've got crooked teeth, you end up going to the orthodontist. They see what your eyes cannot. With an x-ray machine, they check out the underlying bone structure and then carve out some of your healthy teeth. And it hurts, but they have to do it to make more room so that the other teeth can be repositioned. And that's not a lot of fun. In fact, they put the braces on your teeth and then these transcontinental railroad tracks are in place. And oh, it hurts. They tighten the screws and you feel like giving more than the love of Jesus. And of course you do. You give about $5,000 in 3 years of your life. And then, of course, you enter into a season of painful humiliation. Oh, the aching pressure. And then you go out on a sunny day and smile at your friends and you flash blind them. Or, you know, you're in the movie theater and suddenly you begin to hear radio frequencies reporting on a soccer game in Mexico City in your mouth. You go home and you look in the mirror. You don't see much going on, do you? It's slow, painful, expensive, a little humiliating. And then finally, after 3 years, you go to the dentist, he takes off the railroad tracks, he polishes your teeth, and you have beauty and function where neither existed. not through some divine intervention, instantly convenient and inexpensive, and not through self-will jerking them into place without your having to submit to somebody who knows more. At great cost and with some pain and a slow, tedious process, that which is crooked is conformed and made straight and beautiful. And I think if it's true for your crooked teeth, what about a person's crooked soul? I think God gives us a very clear word picture, again through biology, that he who begins the good work exactly knows how to place the pressure to bring into the conformity of his will those places of our lives that have been out of place. And that's why we can have hope in the character of God, that we may not be where we want to be yet, but we will get there if we submit and persevere. Would you agree? And wounded people, struggling people, people on the mend from sexual problems need to have faith in the character of their Creator who will help them achieve it. Does that make sense? And I think that that's a good point to close with today. So why don't we do that in prayer? If any of you have any further questions after praying, you're free to ask them, or you can escape into the night. I think you know I could keep talking. Let's pray. Lord, I've overwhelmed people with verbiage and material. I've burned up all the oxygen, and people are tired. But I pray, Lord, that that which is true gold will remain planted in people's hearts. That which we need to understand, you will bring to light. That which we haven't understood, you will bring it to light in your way and time. But I pray, Lord, that we will understand you better, understand others better, and especially ourselves. And that we will hope in your good, redemptive, loving, understanding character, that you know all about it, and you will help us. Thank you that you're that kind of God, not just generally, but specifically, you want to be Lord in our sexuality, and you can be. So I pray, Lord, that you not only help us to manage ourselves, but with the comfort we have learned, we will encourage others to know you and benefit from your principles and your ways. We thank you, Lord, that you can make that happen in and through us, and that you will take all this ocean of verbiage and information and turn it into meaningful revelation and application for us. You can do that. And Lord, where our hearts have been wounded, you can bring mending. Where our minds have been dirtied, you can help us to clean them. And Lord, where you haven't been Lord, you can help us to establish it. And that you desire it, that we will grow into your sons and daughters and teach these ways to our children and their children. Thank you, Lord, that you make it so. And it's in the name of Jesus that we believe you will do it for this community and region, and more than we could ask or imagine. It's in Jesus' name we agree. Amen. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll have a little more opportunity for teaching and ministry. If you need to go, you'd better run. If you want to ask some more questions, I'll stay for a few more minutes. But listen, it's been my pleasure. I'm grateful, Ron, that he'd make this opportunity for you and the community available. I thank you for your efforts. I've had a great time, and you've been great. And I look forward to seeing you tomorrow, or the next time we cross paths. Bless you.
Thank you.
Talking about sowing seeds and having to be patient for good things to happen, when we asked Cy 18 months ago, it seemed like a long way off, and then last week I thought, here it is. And today I realized just a while ago that it was one of the better things that I've done in my ministry was to invite you here.
Thank you.
Tonight at St. Andrew's, Glasgow Street Presbyterian Church, is a Youth for Christ Expressions Talent Quest thing. Among other things, Cy will be speaking to the young people for a period of time, a short period of time. Tomorrow at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. here, and then 7 p.m. here for the combined churches, and Cy will be concluding his talk here in Whanganui. One of the things I'm going to have to pray and ask God's forgiveness for is my anger tonight. I'm wonderfully pleased that you are all here. What does so concern me is all the people that knew about this that aren't. And so that's something that I'm going to have to pray about. So thank you for coming, and hope to see you at one of the other events.